Okay. Just a quick poll. How many of you would say that you're kind of new to the subject of Israel? It's really kind of a new deal for you. Okay. Good. Probably third. All right. How many of you have been kind of tracking with Israel for a pretty good while? Okay. All right. All right. Some of this will be new. Some of it won't be then, probably. But in the introduction there, it says that it's really important to understand this is a key concept. And most of the church today has, I mean, when you talk about Israel, it's like you're looking at, I mean, lights on, but nobody's home. I mean, it's just like, what are you talking about? I mean, you cannot get two more subjects that are more foreign to the church today than Israel and the end times. Okay, Israel, everybody goes blank. End times, everybody goes blank. And so we're combining the two, so we're shooting two blanks at you today. And so you're getting double barrels of where the church is just absolutely not on this stuff. And then the little bit of information that we have gotten, it's been really kind of confused, which we'll talk about. But I want us to understand from the very beginning, we just need to know this in our heart and in our spirit, that the destiny of Israel, the destiny of the church, is intrinsically linked together forever, for billions of years. It's never separated, never been separated, nor will it ever be separated. It is absolutely intrinsically linked together, not only for this age, but throughout all eternity. And that's I've looked up the eternity in the Bible, and it said, I mean, in the dictionary, it says a really long time. So I know that we've got a lot to get into and understand. So it's essential that we have some understanding about God's heart on this subject. Now, this is a verse. I'm not going to give you my testimony because it'd eat up all my teaching time. But I was a pastor for over 20 years. I was brain dead when it came to the subject of Israel. I had no illumination. I had no understanding. I mean, I am a poster boy for slow and thick. Okay, I did not get it. I had women in my church so wanted me to get it. And so, long story short, they sent my wife and I to Israel. We came back. I cried through three services. Could not minister. Could not function. God just absolutely. Just whatever he did, he just absolutely shut me down for three services. All I could do was weep. Now, this was the bizarre thing. I had no clue. Well, I had a clue because I just come back from Israel. So I had the clue that there had to be something about Israel. But what in the world it was, I had no clue. All I knew is I was having like a nervous breakdown in front of my congregation for three services. And I had no connection with the reality of what was happening to me. Now, every time I'd ever wept in my whole life, I had a reason to weep. This time, for three services, I wept. I could not stop weeping. And the whole time I'm weeping, I'm going, what in the world is happening to me? Why am I weeping? And so this verse here in Romans 9, a few days after those experiences, which was all one weekend. It was a Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night services. It was all one weekend. And right after that, I was reading. I opened the Bible, and I was reading through Romans, and I came to this verse, and I just stopped, and it just staggered me. And after I read this verse and a little bit after that, I began to understand that what God was doing in those services, he was downloading information, spiritual information, imparting it by the Spirit to my heart. But he bypassed my brain in the process. Now, I didn't even know God was allowed to do that, but he didn't ask my permission. He just went ahead and did it anyway. And so all of a sudden, I was getting this passion for Israel, and I didn't even know what that looked like or what it was about. But I wanted to have revelation. And so here we come to this verse in Romans. It says, I tell you the truth. Paul's writing this verse. And look at the qualifiers. Look how he packs this verse front end, how he puts it on the front end. I tell you the truth in Christ. So he's right away telling, I'm not lying to you guys. I'm serious about this. He goes, I am not lying. I mean, you're going, well, Paul, why are you bringing that up? Of course, we don't believe we believe you're an apostle. You're not going to lie to us. But he's telling him, I'm telling you the truth, man. I am not lying to you guys. He says, my conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you're tracking with him, you go, okay, Paul, we believe you. We really do. What is it that's on your heart that you're having to throw out all these qualifiers for? He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. That word accursed, it's in the original language, literally means anathema or eternally separated. So this is why Paul is telling all this stuff in the front end. He's saying, I'm not kidding. I'm serious. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness that I'm telling you the truth. And then he goes on to say that if he could be accursed from Christ, and this is for who? And the for who is for his brethren, which are the Jewish people, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. So Paul has this burning passion for this people. Now, that isn't in and of itself that unusual, because he was a Jewish guy and these were his people. He grew up with these people and they weren't doing real well in terms of tracking with the gospel that he was preaching. And so he had a lot of resistance and all that. But the fact that Paul would go to this, and in my mind, I'm going, okay, wait a minute. This is the guy that wrote more about hell than anybody that ever has written in the Bible. This guy was an expert in biblical understanding about this whole concept of hell. And he was saying, if I could work out a deal with God, he said, I'm telling you the truth. If I could do it, I would really do it. I'm not just saying this to hype it up or little sentiment or any of that. He said, if I could literally work out a deal with God, I would go to hell. All of Israel go to heaven. He said, I would do it. That's how much I love this people. And I remember staring at that and going, gosh, that's radical. And then I started saying in my own spirit, I said, okay, who do you love enough that you'd be willing to go to hell so they could go to heaven? How about your wife? How about your kids? How about the church? How about da-da-da-da? I went through this list. And I was just kind of going through this mental gymnastic exercise. And while I was in that process, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit stopped me and breathed on me and said, who inspired that? And then all of a sudden, everything went up a notch for me. I mean, way up a notch. Because now I understood what the Holy Spirit was saying. Because I knew all Scripture is breathed, God breathed. Every word in the Bible is breathed by God. It's not breathed by men. He doesn't just let inspired men write down things that inspire them. These passages were breathed from heaven. This is the passion of the Godhead toward this people. You got to get that. This is not this Jewish guy's passion. This is the passion of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's how they feel about the Jewish people. So now I had a real dilemma on my hands. Can I talk to you for just a minute? Can I get honest with you? Okay. The people that I knew, the Gentile people that I knew that got a little bit of revelation about Israel, got so weird so fast that I didn't like being around them. Okay, confession time. I didn't like them. They'd go away to a conference, and they'd come back, and no offense to the Jewish guys that are here, but they came back, this is exactly how I looked at it. They came back wearing beanies, blowing horns, and wearing you know, blankets around their bodies or something. I could not connect with what they were doing. And then they would come back to me and they would say, you know, you got to preach every sermon on Israel. And I go, I don't know anything to preach about Israel. And they wanted things out of me that I couldn't give them. And it was really frustrating for them. It was frustrating for me. I had no revelation and they're all fired up. And so they ended up now moving to a messianic congregation or whatever. And I was just like, I just didn't understand that whole arena. And so it was kind of an offensive thing because I had a lot of negative experiences with that group of people. And so I had a little wound in me that needed to be healed. So now I'm looking at this verse. I'm seeing it's not about shofars. It's not about kippahs. It's not about prayer shawls. It's about loving God and being passionate about the passion that's on his heart. We talk about passion for Jesus conference. You cannot get a subject any more passionate that God has more strong feelings about than this subject. And so I had a dilemma. Okay, what am I going to do with that? Okay, now you see it. You know, this is where God is. What are you going to do about Jim? That was the question to me. Now, to me, the Israel River was like this river that had like all these rocks in it. And it was like appealing. I mean, there's parts of it that was really appealing. But at the rocks, some of the stony things, some of the things that I'd watched happen, because I've been watching this thing really intensely for about 10 years. And so I just said, I just don't want to jump in that thing. You're going to get hurt in that river. And now I've got an invitation from God because now God says, this is how I feel. What about you? What do you say about it? So now my whole thing is I've got to jump into this thing for real or just get out of it for real. Just either say no to God, just like in the Song of Solomon, just like the Shulamite did. And when he said, when he went skipping on the mountains and invited her to come, and she just said, no, I'm like the, you know, sitting over here in the shade tree and eating raisins and grapes. I'm more happy. And so now I had an invitation into something that I didn't like. But I knew God was passionate about it. So my only thing I said after some deliberation and some conversation with God, I said, I will do it, but you've got to give me some kind of insight, some kind of revelation about this, because I have zero. I mean, literally zero. And that wasn't false humility. That was like real. I had zero revelation. So that began the journey. So number two there says a significant reason why believers should stand with Israel is because God has mandated the church to stand with Israel and undergird her with focused and fervent prayer. Focused and fervent prayer. So here's the big verse that a lot of people are familiar with. God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so the first thing I want you to see is it's God who's initiating this thing. God is the one who's putting the impetus on this. God is the one who's setting watchmen on the wall. And I don't know if you know about this or too much aware. There's probably more of you in the room or way more aware than I am even. But there's a huge movement of God going on right now where God is setting watchmen on the wall. And he's doing it in real bizarre ways. He's coming in dreams. He's coming in visions. He's speaking in odd ways. People will be having a quiet time, and all of a sudden they'll just begin to weep. Tears is a real, not like everybody gets tears, but a lot of people seem to just all of a sudden start weeping as they get the burden of the Lord, and it sneaks up on them very suddenly usually. And so God is going around the earth kind of touching people's hearts with these arrows that he's firing at people's hearts. And all of a sudden they're doing what I did for three services with no understanding. And they're all of a sudden coming away from this experience with a real passion for God. And so these are the watchmen that God is setting on the walls. And, you know, there's people that are literally commissioned. I mean, most people will stay in the nation where they're at. Most people will stay in their location and find other intercessors. But many are then dispatched. God will send them kind of as a prophetic intercessory watchman. He'll just kind of send them forth as this prophetic sign and a wonder, kind of as an apostolic prophetic sign and a wonder. He'll send them to that nation to go pray there and be among the Jewish people and spend time in the house of prayer. And there's a house of prayer popping up everywhere right now in Israel. You got Tom Hess, who's been there a long time on the Mount of Olives. You got Sukkot Hallel, which is right near the old city. You've got there's a whole group of Koreans that are praying. You got another guy just built a prayer tower up there in Jerusalem, Wayne Hilsden. So, I mean, there's all kinds of things going on in just in the city of Jerusalem, along with down in Beersheba. You got houses of prayer up in the Galilee area, houses of prayer. So houses of prayer are kind of like a new thing that are kind of springing up everywhere. But it's in fulfillment to the word of the Lord. It's for this time. It's for a season. It's not like this is the new rage or the new crave. This is like God's heart being released across the earth, and he's wakening intercessors to join with him and partner with him in the burden of his heart. And so we cry out and we say, you who make mention of the Lord. Just think about who that is. Who would you who make mention of the Lord be? And it's just his body. It's his believers. And again, this is a new thought for Gentile Christians. This is a new thought for us as believers, that God would have this plan in his heart that he's so passionate about. And that he just says, you who make mention, that's like the whole body of Christ. So God is saying prophetically, you Christians, you Gentile believers, is going to be mostly, this group is going to be mostly Gentile believers. If you just do the math and do the percentages, it's just going to be mostly Gentile believers. He says, do not keep silent. Don't hold back. Because right now the church is silent. Because we're silent, because most of it is because we're carnal. Most of it is because we don't have a prayer life and we have no revelation right now. But God is awakening that. He's changing that. That's God's business, and he's got everything under control. I'm not worried about that at all. But he says, don't keep silent. Why does he say that? Because we've been keeping silent. I mean, we've really been silent for 2,000 years. We've, as believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, we've had this revelation in the Word of God for thousands of years. But we have not connected with it. But this is a passionate verse something that's really on God's heart. It's a now word on the heart of God. And he says, don't give him any rest. Do not give God. God says, don't give me rest. I don't want to rest. I want this issue brought up to me over and over and over again from all the nations of the earth. Gather intercessors. Cry out for this nation. And watch what I'll do. But this is how we can tell when our job is done. He says, this is when you'll know that you don't have to cry out anymore. He says, when you see that she's established, when you see with your eyes that Jerusalem has become a praise in the earth, and she will be. Believe me. Trust me. She will be a praise in the earth. Says when you see those things, then you can back off. And obviously, how many of you know that's not even half the reality right now? A third of the reality. It's like zero of the reality. So it's really a cry because God knew all the circumstance that Israel would be facing in the last days. So he's called an end-time church to stand in the gap and to come and come around his people. And so in that little A part there, it says that unceasing prayer for Israel's fullness. It's not optional Christianity. This is not like for the Israel group. And that's how the Gentile church has put our little group. That's Israel group. They meet on Thursday nights in the back room, back wherever. We just put them back there so we can keep them away from us. They're too weird. They're too wild. They're too whatever. But they make too much noise, whatever. We put them way in the back. But it's not for the Israel group. This is for the body of Christ. This is the whole church. This is the zeal of the Lord. This is not his zeal for a little remnant in the church that's a little bit strange and peculiar. And so God really has passion about this. And there's two cities, and I'll just do that real fast. In Jeremiah, it says there's two cities that God specifically says to pray for. Not that that's all he wants you to pray for, obviously, but there's two cities specifically. One's your city. So he says if you pray for your city, you'll have peace, and it's a good thing. And then he says in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So that should be a regular part of our prayer routine. And so just want you to be aware of that. Number three. Another reason that believers should stand with Israel is because God is not neutral about this subject. In fact, he has great zeal. I just want you to look at these verses. If there was no other verse in the whole Bible but this one verse, and there are plenty more to go with this verse. I just put a couple because I can only do a couple pages of notes. But it says, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her, Zion. Who's Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. They're all synonymous terms. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I just want you to see the kind of language that God uses to express his heart. This is Jesus speaking over his bride in Jerusalem that he loves. I am zealous. I mean, you cannot use a more dramatic, more impacting word than I am zealous. He's saying, I have never been ever backed off my zeal. I am 100%. It's pedal to the metal. This is how my emotions are toward this people. With great fervor. He doesn't say it's a little fervor and then I back off. He says, this is my passion. I really, really love this people. He says, I'm passionate for them. I am zealous for her. And he says, and then he promises them, and I will return to Zion. That's a huge promise that has all kinds of implications. We'll look a little bit at some of that in a little bit. A, everything that God says and does is, he does everything because it centers around his fulfilling his promises that he's made to Israel. And we just need to be aware of that. Everything in the Word of God, Israel is laced through the entire Word of God. And so we just need to be aware that Israel is a key thing, and we've just got to come up to speed with some of our understanding. For Zion's sake, look at this other verse. Again, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Again, back to, this is Isaiah 62:1. So this is first God, but what we just looked at was Isaiah 62:6. This is what he's calling the church to, but this is why he's calling the church to it. He's calling the church to do what's in his heart. Look at this. For Zion's sake, God says, Jesus says, I will not hold my peace. Jesus, this is what he's saying. I'm not holding my peace. So basically what he's saying in verse 6, so don't you hold your peace. I'm not holding mine. Don't hold yours. For Jerusalem, I will not rest, Jesus says. I will not rest. I won't go to sleep. I won't slumber. We know God never slumbers or sleeps. But he says, this is passionate on my heart. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. And we're not anywhere close to that. So Jesus says, as long as that's happening and to me, I want you to know that's my burden for this people. And so the joy is that he's given us an opportunity. What this verse is, verse 1 and verse 6, is an invitation to the Gentile church, mostly Gentile church, mostly Gentile believers, the whole church, which is Jewish and Gentile. But again, I'm focusing this message on Gentiles, so don't understand my focus, but mostly Gentiles. He knows they're going to be rising up, millions and millions of Gentiles. He knows that the nation of Israel is always going to be small. Believers will be fairly small percentage until the end. But until that time, it's the Gentiles that are now carrying our Jewish brothers in prayer. And it's absolutely essential because this is our mandate in from heaven, from now to the end of this age. It's our absolute mandate, one of the strongest mandate the Gentile church has. And it's the very mandate that almost nobody in the church understands. And God is passionate about this. I didn't make these verses up. That's exactly how God feels. And he's never changed his mind. He's never rescinded it. He's never backed off of it. He's never said, I'm apologizing. You know, their rebellion's kind of cooled me off a little bit. He feels just as passionate today as when he wrote those words. It has nothing to do with their response to the word of the Lord, because they will respond right at the end. He's got the whole script written out. It will land right, even though it will get ugly. And it will get ugly. And then Ezekiel 36, and I don't think you have that in your notes, but just so you know, that verse there, that is Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 23. And one thing I love about God, how many of you know that God is really honest in the Bible? I mean, he tells it all. Now, another thing about God you need to know, God really edits. He really has a lot of mercy when he edits. And so you look at the life of David. And as many things as God could have said about the negatives in David's life, God's testimony of the man of David was, this is a man after my own heart. Think of that. He didn't call him the adulterer, the guy that killed the guy, or he didn't, he did another thing that caused an angel to kill thousands of people. I mean, he didn't bring up all the negatives that he could. He said, this is a man that was after my heart. It wasn't like he was just the same as God's heart. It meant that he was pursuing God. He was on this life pursuit of the passion of God. Read Psalm 27, verse 4. Man, one thing have I desired. One thing I'm going to seek after. That's David in his glory, just showing you just opening the door to his heart and let the whole world see where he's at. That's how God edits. About Abraham. Remember about Abraham in Romans. God says that he's a man who didn't waver in faith. And all of us can remember the story about Abraham and go, what? I remember a few things. He really wavered on. He took a left there, took a right there. But God says, no, he didn't waver in faith. How many of you appreciate God's editing process? How many think God's going to be kind when he edits your life? That's the way he edits. That's the kind of God he is. That's how awesome this God is. The bad stuff, we put it under the blood of Jesus, it's back, and then he just begins to commend us for the things that he pulls out of our heart that he sees. So this verse in Ezekiel 36, this is a brutally honest verse. And it talks about the house of Israel. It says, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went, he says, I will sanctify my name, my great name, which has been profaned, again, among the nations. I mean, this profaning his name is really not a good thing. Which you have profaned, again, in the midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Now look at this. And the Lord your God says, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Now that is a huge tip-off. Huge tip-off. You can connect some dots. If Israel is worshiping God, if Israel gets right with God, that's when the nations then are drawn to God. Little hint. When Israel is right with God, the nations will see him and will be turned to God. That is massive, massively, massively massive. Now you get a little understanding. Most Christians don't have a clue when they get to Romans 9, 10, 11. It's like the lights go out. You read the commentaries. It's like these brilliant guys just kind of go on tilt. Something happens when they get to Romans 9, 10, 11. And they don't get the point that Romans 1 through 8 is all about Romans 9, 10, 11. The crescendo of Romans 1 through 8 is 9, 10, 11. And they kind of back off on that. And they don't see it. And, of course, they come out of it, Romans 12, and we're real famous as verses at the front end of Romans 12. But Romans 12 says, therefore, brethren, it's a connecting what just happened in Romans 11. But in Romans 11, you get the burden, the pastoral burden of Paul's heart. And he says, listen, I'm just going to paraphrase a bunch of stuff here. He says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. God has sent me to the Gentiles. He said, listen, I glory in this call. He says, because this is the way Paul saw it. If he could win Gentiles, and if Gentiles got really connected with the call of God, the reason why God has given them life and the reason why God, not the only reason, but a primary reason why God has raised up the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. God knew in the middle of the race they were going to stumble and fall. God knew it all from the beginning. It didn't shock him. He totally was on this thing. But when they fell, he had a plan to help pick them up. And it was a Gentile church. Really a pretty carnal Gentile church when you get to really down to it. To pick up their Jewish brother and help carry him. To me, this is what this whole process is like. It's like a race. And it's like a Jew and a Gentile running together. The Jewish guy falls down and lays down for a minute. And the Gentile guy is going. He's heading toward the tape. Got his chest all poked out and all puffed up. And he's all proud. He's going to, you know, pop the tape. And he's going to win the deal and the whole thing. So he's all, you know, just kind of into himself. And all of a sudden, God says, "Excuse me." And the guy's running along. He goes, "What?" He goes, "Did you notice anything while you were running?" "Well, yeah, some guy fell down, but man, I'm getting ready to cross the line." And God goes, "Yeah, I know you're getting ready to cross the line, but did you notice that that guy fell down and needs some help?" "Well, I feel like I'm it. You know, I'm crossing the finish line. I got the race, and, you know, here I am." God says, "I want you to go back. Get this guy. This guy's really important to me. I really like him." So it's like the Gentile church, all of a sudden, we're in this shift, this change, this understanding of, they're important to God. And all of a sudden we're looking back, and how this thing is going to end up, it's going to end up with us hooking arms, arm to arm, kind of limping both of us across the finish line and making this thing complete. That's the one new man. That's Ephesians 2:15. But until we're doing it together, we're still not quite doing it right. And there's lots of things we've got to get ironed out, sorted out between now and then. But Paul knew if he could reach the Gentiles, if the Gentiles could get in a place of holiness before the Lord and had something to offer Jewish people, that them walking in holiness and righteousness and in the power of the Spirit, that he knew that Jews were made. It's in their DNA. They love signs and wonders. Jews require signs. They want to see things happen. They want to see spiritual things, things that can't be manipulated by men because they're so smart. They know the tricksters. They know the guys that are faking it and the counterfeits. They can understand that. They're brilliant people. But they want to see something that cannot be done through trickery or through some kind of, you know, magicianship or illusions or anything. They want to see the real deal. You show them the real deal, real power. You get a little Jewish grandmother dying of emphysema in the hospital. You get a believer, fiery believer, go up there and lay hands on that little grandma. You let her jump out of that bed. I'm telling you that she'll be in some congregation, some place, some meeting with her whole family worshiping Jesus. I mean, it's when you got power, you've got something to offer them, but we've got to have holiness, and we've got to be in right relationship with God. We've got to be in agreement with the Spirit of God. And right now, the church is so out of sorts in our agreement with God that He just can't trust us with a lot of power. Most guys I know today, I mean, I love the body of Christ. I have passion for the body of Christ. I love pastoral ministry. I was in it for many years. I have my best friends are pastors. But I just know how the pastoral ministry works. If most guys I know that are walking with God raise the dead, they'd be on 700 Club within a week, and they'd be writing a book on seven ways to, you know, raise the dead, you know, with 1995, with your Visa and MasterCard, da da da. You too can raise the dead. I mean, that's just where we are. We're a mess. We're so carnal. We're so far away from the realities of God. But the Jewish people need to see the real deal. If they see it, and Paul knew that, if they see it, he says, "I am preaching to you guys so you can have the real deal, that you can go to the Jewish brethren. They will see when you lay hands on them and prophesy to them, they'll hear the word of the Lord. They'll see their sick bodies healed, and they will believe, and they'll walk in this reality." So we've disconnected with this because about the 300s, we had this big council that met, and we basically cut ourselves off from all of our Jewish root system. It was a really bad mistake that we made. And when we did that, the church began to be full of division. How many of you know there's a little division floating around the body of Christ today? Don Finto's book, in his book, he says, and I don't know how to document this, but this is what he claims. He claims that right now, in Christendom, there's 23,300 separate and distinct denominations, sects, and movements. And so, I mean, that's how divisive we become. When we cut ourselves off from our root system, the one that gave us birth, this Israel was the womb the church came out of. This Bible was given to us by Jewish blood. This is Jewish blood. They gave us this word that we just so proud of, and we walk around with it. I mean, this came from Jews. Jews wrote that book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But these were the guys that paid the price. So us little Gentiles could come along and have a party. I mean, it's awesome. And God wants us to celebrate. But he wants us to remember. He wants us to remember where we came from. He wants us not to forget. And so we have this verse that of B. It says the earth will never be filled with the glory until Israel is saved. That's Romans 11:26. And you can cross-reference that with Zechariah 12:10 if you want to. And Jesus established his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom headquarters in Jerusalem. So it looks like it says they're not going to hurt. They're not going to destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is clearly it's a dual reference verse. It has multiple applications. But one of them, of course, is the millennial kingdom. But there's also an application now. And God wants us to be filled with his knowledge. He wants us to bring us to this people. And the salvation, see, the salvation of the Jewish people plays a central role in God's overall plan of world redemption. And so you just need to know that this is not something that God's casual about. This is not something that God says is optional. If you feel like it, you know, if you get it, if you're part of the Israel group, it's not that. It's for the entire body of Christ, and he's mandated a praying church to come around them and hold them up and bless them in many ways. Materially, to bless them because they've blessed us spiritually, so we're to give to them materially. We're to bless them in encouragement. We're to bring the ones that are lost to salvation. I mean, we've got a big thing. We're going to talk about that in the how-tos. But we have a big assignment in front of us, a massive assignment. But it's a glorious assignment. What a commission God's given us. I mean, it is so awesome, so glorious. Another reason believers should stand in solidarity with Israel is because they were the original recipients of God's everlasting covenants. And I want you to really understand this part here really clearly. And we're going to go into this a little bit more in the second session from a different angle. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." That's the promise of God. He says, "I'm making this an everlasting covenant." That means forever and forever and forever. And so you can look up Genesis 12:3 if you like. I got a bunch of other references there. And it's important that you just know this. But when God makes a covenant with anybody, it's really serious. He's really serious about that covenant, so you know that. And it's serious because when God, when God initiates making covenant, he binds himself forever. Now think of that. Just think of that for a minute. Forever and ever with that people. His future now becomes their future, and their future now becomes his future. And God is called the God of Israel 203 times in the Bible, and it's always talking about the Jewish people. This is not Gentiles. You cannot fit Gentiles into that. These are when God says, "I am the God of Israel." Now, he's obviously the God of the whole earth. He's the God of every single bit of creation. He's that in a general sense. But he specifically identifies himself 203 times. That's not casual. If he says it once, it's important. Twice, it's really important. 203 times, it goes off the chart. Really, we need to understand he is the God of Israel. That's what he's wanted to be known as his one of his titles. So we just need to be aware of that, be honored by that. Esteem that, because that's what God says. That's the people that he's identifying with. Now, the four marvels about God and about his covenants. One, the first marvel to me is just bizarre to me that he would covenant with any group. That just stuns me. That God, you know, would in any way, shape, form, or fashion, knowing men as he knows them and he knows them well, that he would choose to covenant with men. That just blows my mind. The second marvel is that, you know, if he's going to covenant with men, that he would single them out and just single out one nation. That's bizarre to me. That he would covenant with anybody's bizarre. Then he would just, out of all the nations right now, I mean, wasn't it the case when he did this, but right now there's 210 or I understand about 53, depending on how you cut, you know, chop things up. But a lot of nations out there. But why just one? I mean, why choose any nation? But if you're going to choose one nation, Why just choose a single nation? And then the third one is, why pick the Jewish people? Why pick the Jewish people? Number one, I just tell you, one of the reasons is just because it's consistent with his nature. It's who God is. Who does God choose? He chooses the foolish. He chooses the despised. He chooses those that are not. I mean, that's why we're here. We all qualified. We're not here because we were brilliant, that we were Nobel Prize winners. You know, everybody was knocking on our door. You know, that's God loves the underdogs. God loves to take things that are not and then make them into something. When that happens, everybody goes, whoa, how did that happen? God. And everybody says, God. Well, he chose the Jewish people because he just wanted to choose them. And if you go through and you look at some of the verses in Deuteronomy, you see a couple reasons why he chose them. But it's really important at the front end that we understand that the Jews weren't chosen because they were special. They were special because they were chosen. Just like you. Just like me. We had nothing to offer this God. This God is awesome. He's powerful. He owns everything. He knows everything. I mean, there's nothing we can bring to his kingdom that enhances his kingdom at all. We have nothing to offer. Neither did the Jews. And so he took that. But what it says there is that if you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 7, well, this is what you're going to come up with. This is why he chose them. He chose them because he loved them and because in them he wanted to show the world how faithful he was. That's why he chose them. And it's the only reason we're given, and we just have to leave it there with God. And we just say, God, this was your choice. This is your people. We are in agreement with your heart. And really the issue at the end of the day, when you look at the end times and you boil it down, you compact it all the way down to the lowest common denominator. This is what you have at the end times. At the end of the day, God is looking for who is in agreement with my heart over a lot of issues, not just a Jewish issue, a lot of issues. Who is in agreement with my heart and who will stand against me? That's what really comes down in the last days. And everybody makes a choice. There's absolutely no gray area by the time the Antichrist has done during the last 3.5 years. There is absolutely no gray area. Everybody has signed up for one team or the other team, fully signed up and is fully engaged in that process. And so the fourth marvel is that he would not only pick a single nation, but that he would make an everlasting covenant. That means forever and ever and ever. So, believers should stand with Israel, number four there, because Jerusalem is the focus of God's plan for world redemption. And I just want you to look at this first little part here, this verse. It says, the centerpiece of God's eternal purpose is for Jesus to come back and to fully establish his kingdom rule over all the earth as he joins the heavenly and earthly kingdoms together, realms together. Well, look with me real quick. I just want to read this verse so you're familiar with this verse. This is a very, very critical verse. If you're going to be a student of the last days, and I hope every one of you by the end of this conference have set your heart to do that, this verse in Ephesians is going to be a verse that you're going to have to be really, really, really familiar with. Otherwise, the end times will not make any sense to you at all. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. This is what it says. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, remember, for many years, this thing that we're reading right now is a mystery. People did not get this. In fact, the church today, it's still mysterious to the church today. Even after Holy Spirit, 2,000 years, apostolic teaching, everything is still a mystery. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, God has been waiting forever to do this, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth in him, in Christ. And so that has been God's desire since the creation of the whole earth, and since his whole plan has been unfolded, God's purpose has always been to bring together two realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. There's going to be a Jewish king ruling forever and ever, and he's going to be in a human body. That's the mysterious thing about the whole plan of salvation is that God became man and that he will be a man forever. Forever. You're not just going to heaven. Heaven is coming to earth. We've been praying all this time, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as is in heaven. The meek shall inherit what? A cloud with a harp. Oh, God, that's what I want. I want a cloud and a harp for billions of years. Boring. No, he's got something much more dynamic for you than a cloud and a harp for billions of years. Okay, it's dynamic, this thing that God has. And it's a plan to be with him forever and ever and ever. And so you just need to know that heaven and earth are getting ready to merge, that the natural realm, the spiritual realm are going to come together. Now, the Jews have always had this natural realm thing, really. I mean, to them, Messiah was always going to be a real guy. I mean, he's a real Jewish guy. He's going to have a real temple in Jerusalem. I mean, that's been their deal for a long time. Gentiles have just been, I don't know, I don't get the Jewish thing, whatever that is, whatever. We're going to heaven. We're going to be floating around heaven. So we had the spiritual side. You know, we're just floating around heaven, you know, and whatever we're doing up there. And nobody can really tell you, but it's going to be good. And we know that. And get to see uncles and grandmas and all that. So we're happy. We're floating around there doing whatever we do and walking on streets of gold and whatever, you know. So we just have this concept. But Jesus said, no. That is so not what I'm into. I love the earth. I made the earth. I don't like what the earth has become. Become sin, it's been corrupted, all the things it's become, that's negative. But Jesus said, I have a plan. I'm going to fix this planet up. I'm going to really fix this planet up when I come back. And so you take what the Jews understood, you take what the Gentiles understood, you kind of mix those things together, and you hold it in your hand, and you really have a more complete picture of what it's going to look like. But he's coming back, and we're coming with him. The saints return with Jesus and his angelic forces and all that stuff. So, I mean, it's just an absolute bizarre ending to this whole thing. I'm going to have to jump over, I think. Let's go down to G. Look down to G under number 4. So we've got this centerpiece. We've got heaven and earth coming together. If we understand the foundational premise, then it begins to make sense why God has devoted so much time, so much energy, so much resources into protecting and maintaining his covenants with the Jewish people. God's choice of Jerusalem is a huge stumbling block to many Gentile believers. Ultimately, here's the ultimate issue. We talked about this a minute ago. The ultimate issue is about his sovereignty, about his choices. Then look up there at verse Psalm 132. This is a real critical verse because this tells you exactly what's on God's heart. If you want to know, he'll tell you. His heart is, and the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it. Now think of that. God has desired this. This is his dwelling. This is my resting place forever, he said. This is the place I've chosen. I will dwell there, for I have desired it. You cannot get it any clearer than that. And so what happens is many believers, we're going to find out near the end of the age, they are not going to like God's choice. They're just not going to like it. So then we have verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We have Matthew 24, and then we have 1 Timothy 4:1, where many believers at the end of the age are going to turn away because they are not going to like God's choice. They're just going to be offended at what God has chosen. The final reason to stand with Israel is because Jerusalem, its capital city, will be the focus of Satan's end time rage. Now I'm going to let you read this thing together because it's I'm going to just kind of speak it real quick. What is coming down? This is what we have to know about this whole thing. The rage of Satan, you see it there in Revelation. I kind of have it broken out where you can understand this chapter. This is one of the more difficult parts of the book of Revelation to understand if you don't have any insight. There at page 4. But it talks about this sign, this woman, this child, this dragon, and you have all this drama that's going on. What is happening here is you have the Antichrist. His last 3.5 years is what's called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation starts as a 7-year period, but the first 3.5 years is false peace, and then the last 7.5 years is intense. It's the most 3.5 years of intensity that's ever been on the earth. It's the most dynamic crisis that's ever broken loose on the planet. Daniel says it's absolutely the worst time ever on the planet. Jesus said, unless I shorten the day, no flesh would survive. Now think of that. That's not an exaggeration. No flesh, zero flesh would make it through if God did not intervene. Of course, he will, and thank God for that. But during this time, there's going to be this great upheaval. But men are making choices. Men are making choices with life. Who are they going to serve? Are they going to serve God? Or are they going to serve Satan? And everybody's going to be locking into one of those positions. Now, God is going to be in his jealousy. He's going to be pouring out judgments on the earth, because what judgments are, from God's perspective, is God's way of removing everything that hinders love. That's what God's doing. So God's about removing every false thing in people's life and trying to get them, steering them through a maze of bad choices, trying to get them to land this thing in the right spot. And men are making all kinds of bad choices. God's saying, man, listen to me. So every judgment is like increasing. You've got 21 of them. They're just getting more intense and more intense. It starts with these bowls, and or it starts with these seals, and then it goes into trumpets, and then it hits the bowl deal. I mean, it's just intense. It's just absolutely intense. But it's the shout of God to a wayward man, because what you find out with judgments, the degree of intensity is defined by the degree of darkness in the people that God's trying to reach. So when people are really dark, he has to release really big deals to get a hold of their attention. And they get it. They understand it. They know it's the Lamb. But at the end of the age, an army gathers, Revelation 19, Joel 3, an army gathers to come against God and to resist his leadership. And then the whole thing is played out. This whole drama is played out. And I'm going to tell you what's behind that in the next session, because I just don't have time to get into it and do it justice. But there's something driving that desire that is shocking. And most of the churches never heard this message and never gotten it, never connected the dots to it, and does not understand what's happening behind the curtain. And so it's critical that we get this, because intercessors are going to be agreeing with the heart of God, and they're going to be praying things into being, especially the power of God to come on the Jewish people. And God's going to have a massive remnant that God's going to save and energize at the very end. So it's just important that we get some of these pieces of this jigsaw puzzle together. And it's critical. But out of everything, I just want you to know the passion of God's heart is that a Gentile church begins to get a hold of where we're headed, where we're going, and what are one of the primary things that's on God's heart for us, and that is to be a provoking mechanism to the Jewish people and to be a praying mechanism that is in agreement with the heart of God to pray for God's people. And so, Father, I ask you that you would take the weak sentences that I just shared. I just pray in the weakness of what I just shared, God, that you would breathe on it, and that through the notes and however you want to do it, God, I just pray that you will release to the hearts of this people a real desire to line up with your purposes. And that, God, the starting place for all of us is, God, I am so clueless about this. Would you help me? And then begin to pray. Because the people that you pray for are the people that you fall in love with. Just begin to find a Jewish person, or just begin to pray for the nation of Israel. God, I pray that prayers would come up from a sleepy Gentile church, and that we would awaken in fervency, that we become real with our prayers, that we become real with our heart connect with you, that we'd be filled with the Spirit, and the things that are on your heart would be downloaded into our spirit, and they become precious to us as well. So I ask, God, that you would breathe on this people and make the things of the last days real and living, so that we could walk in these truths together and do this in unity and harmony. In Jesus' name, amen. So this next session, we're going to take a little break. Anybody that wants to make it to another session or whatever, but I'm going to connect this whole thing in the next session. So if these concepts are important to you, you'd want to get the whole story.